Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. When we're talking about Christ, we have to understand that while he was fully man, he was also fully God. Sometimes we relate to him, because we are humans, as Christ the man. And that's not necessarily wrong at all, but it's not necessarily completely right either. He was fully man. That's why he could be the Savior. That's why we could be his body, because he traded his human body for ours. We became his human body. But he was still fully God. He is the one that is actually called Father and Holy Spirit. Remember, the Trinity is still one individual. It's not three individuals, it's one. It's one individual with three manifestations. God is one. Jesus made it very clear that there is actually no real difference in identity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, it's my Spirit. It's not three people, it's one person with three manifestations. The example I like to give is, imagine if a man is a doctor, a husband, and a father. If you come to him as a doctor, your experience with him will be very different than if you come to him as a husband or a father. Likewise, the other two types of relationships, each will be different than the others, depending on the relationship that you're having with him at that moment. Christ is one individual with three manifestations. God is one individual with three manifestations. The Father and the Son are the same person. The Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all the same person. We need to remember that. The suffering servant was also the reigning, conquering king, except at that period of time, he expressed himself as a suffering servant, albeit that didn't change the fact that he is still the great king. As a great king, he did something peculiar. He came in the form of a man. In Ezekiel 28, this was a scandal in heaven. This is why Lucifer fell. This is why he became Satan. This is why one third of the host of heaven fell. Because what Christ did, what God himself did, was, in a manner of speaking, if you can have such a thing in heaven, it was scandalous. Lucifer knew God as holy, because holiness, in Revelation 4:8, is the angelic standard. And so, the angels look to the holiness of God, the angels maintain their own holiness before God. Lucifer knew the conquering king, he knew the majestic God, he knew the God who is creator, he knew the God who is Lord, he knew the God who reigns. He didn't know the God who is a suffering servant. He didn't know the God who came to earth as a man. None of the angels did, because their experience with him was entirely different than ours. So in eternity, in heaven, all of a sudden, Lucifer, who is the number one angel in heaven, second only in authority to God, he was the covering cherub. He was, if you will, if you could say it this way, an angelic pastor. He was the one who was the guardian of the Word of God. He was the one who was in charge of all the worship in heaven, and heaven is all about worship. And yet, he couldn't handle this. That God would come as a man, these creatures that were not equal to angels in wisdom or ability or knowledge or power or anything, so inferior to God himself, so inferior to the angels. And yet God would come as a man, but not only that, okay, maybe you could get away with that one, because the character of God is to include everybody. Okay, I get it. Maybe you can include these little slimy, greasy little human beings. But then to die? And not only to die, which is really in itself mind-boggling if you consider that the creator of life, the source of all life, would die himself. How does that even begin to work? Don't think that the angels understood that one. They certainly didn't. And then, even worse, he becomes one with these inferior creatures. So the mighty king, the God, the holy one that they worshipped for whatever amount of time before the formation of mankind, that holy king, that mighty majestic God, that creator of everything, that giver of life, is now going to take on the identity and the being and the person of something inferior. And that was purely unacceptable. That was scandalous. It was unacceptable. And in a manner of speaking, what is God thinking? He couldn't handle it. And so in Isaiah 14, 13 to 14, he essentially says, if God isn't going to do it, well, I'm the number two person. I'm going to have to step up and I'll have to do it. And so he rebelled. And he went from angel to angel, challenging them in Ezekiel 28:18 about the things that God was, about things God was doing. And that's where the rebellion happened. And in Revelation 12, one third of the angels fell with him because of this one thing that they could not understand. That God took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And yet, in verse 9, this is what exalted him. This is what made his name above all names. In Luke 22:69, Jesus said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God. The fact that he was the suffering servant, the fact that he was lower than the angels, the fact that he came as a man, the fact that he was obedient unto death is what allowed him to sit in the fullness and the power and the authority and the manifestation of that authority and power of God. Things are very different than we think they are. God estimates things, God does things very differently than we would do them. He had to be the suffering Savior in order to become the conquering King. If he was the conquering King first, then he would never have a kingdom. At the cross, not only did I become one person with him, not only was I cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but that's what happened in order for him to be Lord. I had to become the body of Christ before he could become the head. In John 19:25, when Jesus was being crucified, there stood by him only four people. There was Mary, his mother. Okay, we can understand that one. And I'm bringing this up because of how dangerous it was to be at the cross with him. Think about it. Peter, the big burly fisherman, the night before, this little 13-year-old or 12-year-old girl said, "Weren't you with him?" And he's freaking out. He's saying, "No, I wasn't with him. I don't even know him." This 12-year-old girl. And he's afraid of this 12-year-old little girl suggesting that he was with Christ. This is how dangerous it was. These people right here came to the cross. Mary, his mother. Okay, you get that. A mother will do anything for her son. But then also, his mother's sister, who, by the way, was also named Mary. Go figure. I guess they didn't have a lot of imagination in name-giving that time. You have a daughter, her name is Mary. What if you have a second one? Mary also. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Now we understand about Mary Magdalene, 7 demons were cast out of her. And then there was one guy, the disciple that Jesus loved is the way that he identified himself. It was John. So you had 3 women named Mary, and by the way, the name Mary means beloved of God. And one guy whose identity of himself was that I'm the one Jesus loves. And they were the ones at the cross. How many people did Jesus have in his church? Well, for a while he had thousands. It lasted only about a day. He fed them, they followed him. He offended them, they left him the next day. By the way, God will always make sure to offend you to test your heart to see if you're going to continue. Sometimes people will tell pastors, and we don't have this happening in this church. Our church is great this way. But in some churches, people will kind of rebuke the pastor for preaching certain things. You might offend somebody. I hope I offend somebody. If I don't offend somebody, I'm doing it wrong. If I never step on your toes in this church, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not saying every day. I'm just saying sometimes. Why? Because we all have an old sin nature and we all need to get our toes stepped on from time to time in order to keep us right with him. But how many did he have in his church? He had 4. Yes, there were the 12 disciples, 11 of whom became the apostles, and then Paul. Yes, there were 120 at the upper room, but only 4 came to the cross. The cross was not an exclusive event, but there were only 4 that were really in his church. Jesus didn't worry about the numbers. Jesus didn't worry about the reputation. Jesus didn't worry about how things looked. Jesus didn't worry about the outward production. For that matter, he didn't have a place to lay his head. It's amazing to me sometimes, not all the time, but once in a while, these missionaries will say, okay, I'm going to go on the mission field, but I need at least so much money to be there. And I'm not talking about being sustained there. Everybody needs to be sustained on the mission field. I'm talking about plain old salary. How much are you going to pay me to go? I like what Isaiah said. God says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. I like what he didn't say. Where or when or how much will you pay me? He just said, here I am, send me. Because he wasn't looking for the glory of it. Once in a while, you hit some guy coming out of Bible college, perhaps, or some assistant pastor somewhere, and they start looking for their corner of glory. If you're a pastor, for example, or anything really, operating in a call, and you start looking for your corner of glory, it's time to step back, hang it up for a while, and learn again. Because you don't get a corner of glory. God gets the corner of glory. You get to serve him. In John 4 and verse 6, Jacob's well was in a town called Sychar in Samaria. Now, Jesus had been in Judea, somewhere outside of Jerusalem, maybe in Jerusalem itself, but somewhere around Jerusalem. And he goes to this town, Sychar, where Jacob's well is. And then it says, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, thus sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which simply means it was about noon. Their day started at 6 a.m. That was the first hour, 6 a.m. So it was around noon. Now, he had just walked 70 miles. Sychar from Jerusalem is 70 miles. They say that takes about 22 hours to walk. So he walked from Sychar to Jerusalem, 70 miles, takes about 22 hours, and Jesus is tired. I don't blame him. I'd be tired after walking 70 miles. And he sits down at the well. And this woman comes, and she draws from the well. He came there just for her. There was no other appointment that day. He walked 22 hours, 70 miles, for a 5-minute window, about as long as it takes to draw some water out of the well. And he meets this woman. He came there for this woman who was not right with God. But he came there for her anyway. Because the fact that it was one woman didn't make any difference to him if it was one or 5,000. It was the one he was looking for. We're like this too. Our lives are made of this very same thing. That we may be called to one thing, we may be called to many, we may be called to one person, we may be called to many. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus didn't mind having a church of four. Jesus didn't mind that 5,000 walked away. He challenged them to. And when the 5,000 walked away, he turned to Peter, who was one of his most faithful people, and said, "You're going to leave too?" It wasn't a, "Oh no, Peter, are you going to leave too? Don't leave, Peter. No, no, that would be terrible." No, he's in Peter's face. "So, you're going to leave too? Go ahead." And sometimes if you do that, people will leave. 5,000 did, but some people will stay. And those are the ones that mean business with God. Those are the ones you can offend, and they won't leave. And the reason is because they're faithful. Why did Jesus come as a man and tolerate all the things he did? Because he was faithful. Why did Jesus go all that distance on foot to meet one woman? And by the way, if you're listening to this in Europe, 70 miles is roughly 113 kilometers. That's a long way to walk. Why did he do that? Because he was faithful. The fact that it was one person did not change the character of faithfulness. Sometimes we think, oh, we'll be faithful to certain things because certain things have big effect, but other things we don't need to be as faithful to because they have small effects. I don't know, but that one woman in the Bible, by the way, that one woman in the Bible that Jesus walked all the distance to meet, you may say, oh, small effect. Even if she wins a small town, it's still only a few people. And we're still talking about her. She's been dead for 2,000 years, and we're still talking about her. So don't ever think to yourself that the grandeur of the situation, what it looks like, the size of it, makes any difference in its significance. It makes none. How many people wrote the Bible in the New Testament? Well, most of it was written by one person, Paul. He wrote 2/3. And then there were a few other people like John and Peter, like Matthew and Luke, who had a few things to put down themselves. But he didn't worry about whether it was many. He didn't worry about whether it was big. He didn't worry about the splash. He was just faithful, and that was his character. Now, in Colossians 3:1, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. There was a little kid one time, he said, "Doesn't that hurt God if Christ is sitting on his hand?" Right hand of God means all the fullness of power and authority and its manifestation. So Christ was sitting in all the fullness and authority of God and all its manifestation, and we're risen with him. And because we're risen with him, seek those things which are above, not the grandeur of it, but the way that Christ sought it, through faithfulness. Faithfulness is a lot different than we think it is. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, not at the same time, eventually. And that exaltation may not come until heaven, but it will happen in due time. In Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Why does he say he who is faithful in the least? And the normal thinking of people will take them to, well, if he's faithful in a lot of things, then he'll be faithful in a lot there too. But if he's faithful in a little bit, okay, so if he's faithful in a little bit, he'll be faithful in a lot. That's not what it means. Faithfulness is revealed in that which is least. Faithfulness is revealed in the small things, not in the big things. Faithfulness is revealed in the small effects, what we think of as small, not in the big ones. Christ's faithfulness was not revealed in the fact that he preached to 5,000. Christ's faithfulness was revealed in the fact that he walked 70 miles, 22 hours to reach one ungodly woman. Faithfulness is never revealed in the big. You see, the thing about that which is big, it has its own reward. And though I don't knock anybody for having a church, for example, with a lot of people, if you have a church with a lot of people and you're preaching the full counsel of the Word of God faithfully, it's the exact same thing as any other preacher who's preaching the Word of God faithfully. But in some ways, that has its own reward. I know people who are much more impressed, Christians, as a matter of fact, pastors and their wives, with a big splash than with a small one. Small splash and they're not impressed. Big splash and, ooh, you've got something going on with God. Jesus didn't come to make a big splash. Jesus only had 4 in his church. There were other people who hung around, yeah, but really it was only 4. That wasn't a big splash. The big splash from eternity's standpoint was the faithfulness, not the appearance. If you're faithful in the small, that's where God knows you'll be faithful in the big. If you're faithful only in the big, well, that has its own reward. That has its own share of glory. But faithfulness isn't about glory. It's about relationship. We stay faithful in the least, and we don't worry about the large. Faithful is the word pistos. It means trustworthy and reliable. And by implication, the source is believing God. So I'm trustworthy and I'm reliable because I believe Him. The least is the word elastikos, and means least in size, least in amount, least in importance, least in authority, least in the estimation of men, least in rank or excellence or the amount of dignity. People may say, well, it's one thing to be faithful as the pastor, but will you be faithful as the janitor? And it's not a bad question. Because the value of the faithful janitor, or the faithful dishwasher, or the faithful housewife, or the faithful whatever you want to think of, doctor, or the faithful carpenter, it doesn't make any difference. The value is in the faithfulness, not in the production. I had a friend years ago who was a pastor on a mission field, and it was what you might say one of the glory fields. The glory fields have a lot of outward fruit and a lot of outward manifestation, and people look at it from the outside and say, ooh, look at what he did. But that was not quick in the coming. That took him years. And it was a dreadful challenge. It was a tough go. Now, nobody else knew that, but I knew that because he was a friend of mine and he told me about it. He had this interesting practice. When a Bible college student would want to join his team, and there were plenty that wanted to join the glory fields, there weren't so many that wanted to join the churches where there were three people. But whenever somebody would come, a young guy, he would say, okay, you can come here, but I need you to wash the toilets. And usually that was a severe challenge. You can come and be on the field. You can come and be on the team, but you're going to be washing the toilets at church. And the common, not always, but often response would be, well, I didn't come to wash toilets. I came to preach. I came to soul win. I came to be your assistant. I came to whatever. And he said, I don't need those things. I need somebody to wash toilets. And a fair number of guys were turned away that way. Not all, but enough. Because there's no glory in washing toilets. Except for glory in heaven. I'll tell you right now, if a church has a poorly cleaned toilet, people are going to walk away. Just like stores. Good store managers will have clean bathrooms. Because they know that makes a difference to the customer. And if you have a clean bathroom in one store and a dirty one in the other, for some customers at least, that's going to make the difference. I'll tell you right now that if you have a clean bathroom, there will be people who will come to that church, and if that bathroom is not clean, they will leave. So what he was saying was not trivial. What he was saying was real, and the reality of it had no glory. Anybody who's actually gone through his experiences, anybody who's actually planted a church knows there is really no glory in it. You may look from the outside in and you say, ooh, glory field or glorious this or look at all that. No, there's really no glory in it. God does not measure you by your results outwardly. God measures you by your faithfulness. And your faithfulness is measured in the small things. Not in the big. God is not impressed with the big and the glorious. God is impressed with faithfulness in the small things. If I'm unfaithful in the small things, I'll be unfaithful in the big things. If I'm faithful in the small things, I'll be faithful in the big things. This is the same principle as Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why is walking harder than running? Because running has its own reward. Walking is without reward that anybody can see. Faithfulness in the small things is without visible reward. Faithfulness in the big things has its own reward. God is impressed in the results that nobody can see except for Him. Now, all of this is happening to prepare us. In Revelation 22:3, His servants shall serve Him, and in verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. This is what we're being prepared for. It's much bigger than anything that's happening here and now. Reigning with God is serious business. Reigning with God is for eternity, and you're not going to be bored in heaven. There is actually a lot of purpose and a lot happening in heaven. He doesn't tell us about it now, but He gives us clues. Scholars think that He doesn't tell about it now because we'd be killing ourselves to get there. But He gives us certain clues, and He gives us a certain glimpse, although a small glimpse, into what's coming. And part of that is that there are those who are going to reign forever and ever. Your faithfulness in the small things is for you to reign forever and ever. That's the big He's talking about. There are people who are very faithful in the big things, but the question then becomes, and they may not, or they may know the answer, and I'm not saying that that's not real faithfulness, but because the big thing has its own reward, what is the faithfulness about? Often in the big things, people abandon faithfulness for self-preservation. There are churches out there where things in leadership are very political. Not every church by any measure. Most churches are not, but some. And they're usually the larger churches when it does happen that way. Things become very political. People are looking for something. Years ago, we had a guy come into our church. He stayed for a while, but he didn't stay for too long. The reason is because there was nothing in our church for him to be the leader of, the head of. He finally went to a church where he could be the head of outreach. The funny thing is, he didn't do any outreach. But they made him the head of outreach. Okay, fine. And so he was happy there because he could be the head of something. That's not faithfulness. Faithfulness is not about seeking your own glory. Faithfulness is about simply serving God. Being obedient for the sake of obedience. Continuing because it's the call, not because of the glory. This is what God measures. This is why some people reign and some people don't. Because some are faithful, but not all. In Zechariah 4:10, who despised the day of small things? Never despise the day of small things. Despise is the word booze, and it means to hold in contempt, to see as insignificant, to disrespect, or to show a lack of regard for. People will do that sometimes. People will show a lack of regard for that which seems small. Jesus walked 70 miles, 113 kilometers for 22 hours to meet one ungodly woman. There are people who would not do that for one person. For that matter, there's people who would not do that for 20 people. Jesus walked for 22 hours to meet one woman. Not only that, he had to be there within a short window of opportunity. If he wasn't there on time, he wasn't going to make it. But his faithfulness had him on time. And she was there when he was there. Because he was faithful. Not because she was. Because he was. He didn't consider it too small. He was the Savior of the universe. He had 3.5 years for his ministry to take place. He took 22.5 hours just to travel to meet her. He was faithful. The Dale small things, small is katan, it means young or small or insignificant or unimportant. The day of small things is where faithfulness is measured. The day of big things has its own reward. But God's looking at the day of small things. God's looking at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. I know people who are very faithful to the big, but not to the small. I know people who are very faithful to the small, and they don't worry about the big. Faithfulness is measured in the small. In Proverbs 20 and verse 6, most men will proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? I don't care how good you are you faithful, God says. I don't care how skilled you are you faithful? What good is talent if I don't have faithfulness? What good is ability or skill if I don't have faithfulness? What good is all that I can achieve if I'm not faithful? God can achieve more than I can. What He's looking for is a faithful person. In John 15:8, My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. This is what comes out of faithfulness, is fruit. Some of the most fruitful people I know are also some of the people that are the lowest profile people out there. Nobody would be impressed with them. One of the greatest servants of God I knew was a guy named Richard. This was years ago. He was in Dr. Stevens' church. Dr. Stevens did have a very large church, and he was faithful. He started out with 6 people. And he was very faithful in it. But God gave him a very large church, an international ministry, all over the world. He had a 6th grade education, and yet he was the one starting colleges. People came from all over the world to get counsel from Dr. Stevens, and Dr. Stevens was very busy. He would frequently counsel them in his car, as he was driving somewhere. That's all the time he had. And so they would get in the car and they would ride somewhere with him in the car, but then he couldn't take them back. Richard was the guy riding behind him in his car, not spending any time with Dr. Stevens doing it, but he would take them back. Without Richard, a whole lot of Bible colleges wouldn't be here. A lot of ministries all over the world would be suffering without Richard. Because Richard was available so that people could get what they needed from the person who was their pastor, their covering. Get wisdom from the person who taught them. If Richard didn't do that, that wouldn't have been possible. Nobody knows Richard. A lot of people didn't even know who he was. Those pastors did. But other people didn't. But Richard made a difference. Because he was faithful in the small things. He just needed to give them a ride. And that's what they needed. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. The word suffer is not necessarily suffering per se the way we think of it. It's really enduring. You continue in the small things and you reign with him. You don't get discouraged. You don't quit. You don't say, well, it's not getting beyond this number, this point, this element of grandeur. No, you don't quit. You continue. You remain faithful and you reign with him. We are here to be trained to reign. And John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. How do I stay faithful? Right here. I am the vine, you are the branches. A branch produces fruit, but the vine gives the branch what it needs. All the nutrition from the ground, all the water from the ground is sent to the branch via the vine, and the vine produces the fruit. We are here to produce fruit. Faithfulness will result in fruit. Then he continues, he who abides in me and I in him, he who abides in the love of God and the word of God abides in him, is what it's saying, bears much fruit. Then he says, for without me, you can do nothing. This is the definition of faithfulness. You abide in him, that is to say, you abide in the love of God, and the word of God abides in you. Therein is faithfulness. You don't quit, you continue. You don't leave until God takes you somewhere. You don't stop saying, well, this is how it looks, and it's not looking like much, so I'm going to go over there. That's not faithfulness. That's walking by sight. Faithfulness is in the small things. The mom who's willing to take care of her children, the mom who's willing to cook for her family or to do the dishes or all that it is that moms do, and the dad who's willing to provide for them faithfully, to love them, to nurture them, to invest in them. That's faithfulness. The one who doesn't say, oh, I'm too tired today. Sometimes they will be. That's not wrong sometimes. But the ones who consistently do it as a habit, that's faithfulness. We don't see faithfulness. We may see its results, but we don't see faithfulness. Faithfulness is in the heart. The day of small things is where it's found. In John 19:17, there will be those that Jesus says to, well done, good servant. You are faithful in very little. You will reign over 10 cities. The condition for my reigning, what I'm being trained for, our purpose in eternity, is faithfulness. What will I be rewarded on? It's all based in faithfulness. And the faithfulness is not measured in the big, it's measured in the small. In Revelation 22:6, he that overcomes, he that is faithful until the end and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Rod of iron means strong doctrine. As vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. It's not that that guy's going to break them into shivers. No, they're going to experience the same trials that Jesus experienced, is what he's saying. and I will give them the morning star. Jesus had four, and he was seated at the right hand of God. He was seated in all the fullness and the power of God. That's what made him to be the mighty king, was that he was faithful in the small. We're made to be priests and kings unto him. We're made to be faithful in the small in Revelation 5:10. He was faithful in the small. And we're measured by the same thing. Your faithfulness will never be found in the big things, the grandeur, the splash. It's always evaluated in the small thing. Because it's in the small thing that the heart is revealed. Not in the big. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.